I'd like to begin by turning to Matthew chapter 11 to read some familiar verses. Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. Jesus extends an invitation to the human race in these verses. In verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Someone has pointed out that this is really a twofold invitation. Verse 28 is universal in its extension to all of humanity, the human race. Anyone who is in need of forgiveness or being able to lay down their burdens is invited by our Lord to come to Him, and He will give them rest. And so this is salvation. This is what is offered to those outside of the body of Christ. And we're told all through the Scripture that whosoever will may come. There is no one to be excluded from this generous offer for peace and rest. But notice what it says in verse 29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." This is the second part of the invitation. Once we've come to Christ for salvation, we know the forgiveness of our sins, and we come into relationship with Him as our Father, we then have a further invitation extended to us to take upon His yoke and begin to learn of Him. And I believe that this is what is involved in what has been shared earlier today, walking with Christ, learning to submit to Him and His direction. And as we look into the Scriptures, we might wonder how this can be accomplished. In Acts chapter 9, there is the account of a man by the name of Saul. And in the early part of the chapter, we have the famous story of his conversion. Now, Saul of Tarsus was a young Pharisee, a young zealous Jew. And during his early days of ministry as a young man, a sect known as Christianity was coming on the scene. And he wanted to see that checked and stopped. And so he began his zealous work of persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. And everywhere Paul went, finding Christians, discovering who they were, putting them in jail, seeing them tortured, and in some cases, as with Stephen, actually executed. And he was on his way to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And his work was to continue there. But we all know the story of the dramatic conversion of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. And when we come to the idea and the concept of submission to the Lord, of obedience to Him, total commitment, we might have a tendency to look at the Apostle Paul's experience and come to the conclusion that if we could just have a salvation experience that dramatic, that we would have all that we would need to be able to serve the Lord all our days. And yet we're going to find in the passage that we're going to look at this afternoon that that was not true even in Paul's case. You know, people come into the kingdom of God in various ways. Some come dramatically, as Paul did. Others come very quietly. We find that Jesus ministered to people. Nicodemus, a curious theologian. The woman at the well, lost and didn't know it. The man at the pool of Bethesda, having given up all hope that anyone could help him, he was in total despair and resignation to what he thought his condition would forever be. Or the nobleman who came to Jesus because of a crisis in his family. Some people don't come to Christ until they're flat on their back, and then they finally look up. You know, I think what we learn from the Gospels as Jesus deals with people is that he's not really picky and choosy about how people come to know him. He'll take us any way he can get us. And Paul had this great dramatic experience. But we'll discover early on in this passage that the Apostle Paul had to learn, just as you and I do, what it means to be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we'll pick up the story here in chapter 9, verse 19. Paul has just, of course, you'll recall that the light blinded his eyes, and God sent Ananias, another Christian brother, to minister to him. And just prior to this, Paul has been baptized. His blindness has been removed. He's now able to see. He takes some food and is strengthened. And now we find him in verse 19. For several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Now that's what I've called Paul's baby steps in the Christian life. One of the most important signs of life for a Christian is when we come to the place where we understand that Jesus wasn't just a great martyr, a great teacher, or the founder of a religious philosophy, but that he was in truth the Son of God. I came to Christ as a senior in college. I, as I mentioned earlier, had grown up in Odessa. And we belonged to a particular church, and I thought I was a Christian because I lived in America and hadn't killed anybody. But it wasn't until I was almost through college that I discovered there's a difference between professing Christianity and possessing a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I sang. I was a singer. I did my undergraduate work in music. I was singing all kinds of classical things in school. Was involved in a nightclub situation 6 nights a week, Monday through Saturday. And then because tenors are sort of scarce, I sang in a church choir on Sunday morning, big downtown First Church. And I was able to pick up a little pocket change that way, and they paid me to sing in the choir. Also was singing radio and television commercials. I wasn't really looking for God. I had stood and sung many religious songs in the church, and been blessed myself and enjoyed it, and blessed other people. But I did it with a dead heart. And I can remember a fellow by the name of James Coltrane, played football at the University of Texas. One day he asked me. He said, "Jim," he said, "are you familiar with the third chapter of John?" And he was one of these fellows. He was about 5'10" and a half, maybe, but he weighed 235. He looked kind of like a fire plug. And in fact, his friend said he used to jump up out of the grass and kill people. And since he wanted to talk about John chapter 3, I decided I would too. And I'd never had anyone, and this was on Thursday afternoon, I'd never have anyone really share Jesus Christ with me. And I knew he wasn't trying to get me to join his group or to sell me any literature. But he just wanted me to know who Jesus was. And through a series of conversations with him, and later that day, some other folks, I came to know Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. And I can remember that one of the first things that happened in my life was that all of a sudden some of those lyrics that I had sung in those songs took on new meaning. Now notice what it says here. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the very purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" This is a sudden turn of events for the infamous Saul from Tarsus. A man who has been opposed to Christianity is now saying that the founder of Christianity is the Messiah of the Old Testament. That's a pretty heavy turn of events. Now, at this juncture in the passage, we have one of those places where I believe that we recognize that the Holy Spirit and the selection of the Scripture has been just that, selective. In fact, there is a gap of time, I believe, between verse 21 and 22. Notice verse 22. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Question. How could a brand new Christian like the Apostle Paul confound all the Jews at Damascus? And I believe the answer to that is that he could not. We have to go to another passage over in Galatians, which I've just quoted a little bit of here on the outline, to tell us that, to give us some additional information, and that is that there was a time here where after this initial time of coming to Christ and a few days and some just a very brief communication and witness in Damascus, that Paul took some time away. And in verse 17 of Galatians, he says, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." Now we're going to find right here in Acts 9 that in just a little bit he's going to go on up to Jerusalem. So we must conclude that between his conversion and his initial time at Damascus and his first trip to Jerusalem, that there was this time away in Arabia, a period of some 3 years. Now, we do not know a lot of what was happening in Arabia during those 3 years, but I think there are a couple of things that we could conclude. First, the Pharisees were those who knew the Old Testament by heart. Now, that seems very difficult for us to comprehend because we are such a visually stimulated society. We comprehend with our eyes today. We're not nearly as adept at being able to stay with the verbal oration of anything. You can go back 100 years and people learned poetry and they read books because there wasn't a television. There were no films. And so one way of being stimulated was to allow these words to help create your own visual pictures through imagination. Well, back in the ancient world and even today, you can find Arabs in the Middle East that can rattle off the Quran from the beginning to end. And they're illiterate. They can't even read. But they know it by heart. Well, there were Jews, and of course Paul was one who not only could quote it by heart, but he also was literate. He could read. He was trained as a lawyer, as a legal man, and a theologian. He had the Old Testament in his heart. And I'm wondering, as he thought about that, and he began to look through the Scripture at the promise of the seed in Genesis 3 and the deliverance of the children of Israel out of bondage by Moses. And he looked at the tabernacle and all of the furniture, the showbread, the candles, the candlesticks, and the altar of incense, the drapery, the priests. And everywhere he looked, he saw Christ. He went over to the Psalms of David and he saw Christ. He read in the book of Isaiah and saw Jesus Christ. Everywhere, look, someone has said you can cut the Scriptures at any place and they bleed with the blood of the Lamb. Well, I'm sure that Paul must have wondered how he could have escaped, how it could have escaped him. But you know, becoming a Christian is like having a whole new dimension of reality opened up to you. I saw The Wizard of Oz on television the other night for the 437,000th time. But you know, the film people did a very effective thing in that production. You remember when Dorothy is in Kansas? They used black and white film when she's in Kansas. And then after the tornado, when she went up to Oz, here I am in Ur with Abraham, and instead of Dorothy at Oz. Up in Oz, it was Technicolor. And then the film closes again, and it's back in black and white. Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know, as a non-Christian, I never noticed anybody coming to know Christ, did you? I never noticed any of what became abundantly clear to me after I came to know Christ. It's like going from black and white to technicolor when we become Christian. And I'm sure that Paul was overwhelmed with what he began to see as the Scripture came clear to him and he understood who Jesus really was. And I can remember singing songs, and after I became a Christian, the richness that came as a result of now knowing the person whom I was singing about. And so I think he began to develop some deep and abiding convictions about the truth of who Jesus was. There's a second thing I think he probably was doing at that point in time. I'm sure he would be doing the same thing that you and I would be doing if we'd been knocked off the horse and had seen a vision of Jesus Christ and had him speak to us and had our lives so radically changed. We'd be asking the question that Paul no doubt was asking. And what do you think it was? Well, Lord, why me? What are you going to do with me? Now, is there any hint in the Scripture that would tell us what would have expected Paul to think about that? Well, over in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read it. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is for their salvation. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. And that's true even today, isn't it? There's no more poignant scene than to see those Jews against that wailing wall. They've always had a zeal for God. But, he says, not in accordance with knowledge, for not knowing about God's righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, they've sought to establish their own, and therefore they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. In chapter 9 and verse 1, he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. There's no doubt in our minds where Paul's human sentiments lay. They were with his people. They were with the Jews, and he saw them as a blind, obstinate group. Now, we do need to remember that there were two kinds of Jews in the first century. Those like Peter and James and John and ultimately Paul, who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and those who didn't. Paul is deeply concerned now about those who don't. And so in verse 22 of Acts chapter 9, after this three-year time in Arabia, a time of relative quiet, he comes back to Damascus, we're to assume. And he comes back with knowledge and he's loaded for bear. He's got all the answers and he's coming back to win the day for Jesus Christ. He does confound the Jews and he proves to them that Jesus is the Messiah. But we don't have any indication here that anyone listened to the message. In short, he was winning the battle and losing the war. And I think one of the reasons for that is that Paul has yet to learn something about God's direction and the use of the gifts and submitting to the yoke that we mentioned earlier. What did happen? In verse 23, and when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. In the night, his disciples had to drop him over the wall of Damascus. And we find this young Jew. He knows he's got the truth. He wants to serve the Lord with all his heart. And he's picking himself up out of the dust and he's walking off in abject despair and confusion. I do not think it's by accident that in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we won't turn there, but when Paul was seeking to verify and authenticate his authority as an apostle to the Corinthians. And he said, yes, there are many things I could tell you about in terms of my credentials. I could tell you that I was such and such a tribe and this and that and the other thing. But I'm not going to give you a picture of credibility based upon my strengths. I'm not going to glory in my strengths. He goes on to say that I'm going to glory in my weaknesses. And he goes on from there to say that strength is made perfect. God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And at the top of the list of the things that Paul says that he's going to glory in is this experience right here. He mentions being led over the wall in Damascus. And I believe that this is the first place in the life of the Apostle Paul, after his conversion, at least that it's recorded in Scripture, that we see him beginning to come to grips with the yoke of Jesus Christ for his life. Paul's human inclinations and his human energies are being set forth, even with the right goal in mind and the right message, and yet God doesn't bless it and honor it. And Paul begins to learn something that night, that God doesn't care about his background, he doesn't care about his abilities or his human inclinations. He just wants Paul to submit himself to his Lord to do what the Lord has for him to do. So what happens? Well, Paul walks off into the darkness. In verse 26 it says, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Now these early Christians didn't just fall off the turnip truck, you know. They were afraid that Paul was kind of like the ancient equivalent of someone who worked on the narc squad. That he was moving around and taking notes, you know, and taking names, and that after a period of time of posing like a disciple, that then he would just draw the net and he would get all the leadership and everything and continue his work. They just didn't believe him. Well, I love this next verse. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. You don't think history turns on small decisions that people make. Here's a good example. That the acceptance of the Apostle Paul into the fellowship of the church to begin with, which would ultimately lead him into the fellowship up at Antioch, and in a further relationship with Barnabas that would take them out on the missionary journeys, that would plant the churches, which would mean that Paul had to write letters to the churches, which would give us the Bible. Go right back to the conscientious concern of one man in the church who was not willing to just take sort of a general and superficial evaluation of another person's ministry. He had not listened to the world's greatest critics. You know, I've heard, and they said. He took time to get the information, and at the appropriate point, he spoke out for this man. And we learn immediately that he was a man with some clout, because it evidently just stopped the discussion at that point. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem and speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. You know what I love about this? You see, the Damascus Jews were really Jewish Jews. And so there were plenty of Jewish Jews in Jerusalem too, right? But Paul has already had his fingers burnt with the Jewish Jews, so he picks out another group. The Hellenistic Jews were the ones that were really kind of influenced by the Greek culture. They were still Jews, but they were much more influenced by the Greek culture than, let's say, the Orthodox Jew. And I think that there's a certain sense here in which we see that, you know, even though we may wander through on Paul's behalf. He's going to minister to this group because he's saying, well, if I can't minister to the Jewish Jews, I still want to minister to Jews, so I'll take these Hellenistic groups. Maybe I just got the wrong group. On God's part, what's happening? He's moving Paul closer to where he's going to ultimately be, the apostle to the Gentile. And I just really say this, I don't think that a Christian, a child of God, could miss God's direction if we really want it. Even if we may fuss with Him about it from time to time, as we see Paul going and doing from time to time, if in our heart of hearts we really want to be God's person and we want to be where He wants us to be, I don't think we can miss it. And we may have to wander there, just like the Jews wandered through the wilderness. That may not be the best way to get there. But we can get there. We have the promise of that. Now we need to go over to Acts chapter 22 and read a little bit, because there's some more information that goes in right here that gives us some more perspective on it. In Acts 22, later, after Paul has been on his missionary journeys, and this is during the latter part of his ministry, he'll soon go to Rome, he's giving his testimony. And he's sharing how he had come to know the Lord, verse 10, on the Damascus Road, baptized and ministered to, verse 12, by Ananias. And then in verse 17, after his time in Damascus, in verse 17 it says, "And it came about when I returned to Jerusalem." You see, he had been to Jerusalem and gone to Damascus to begin with before his conversion, and was praying in the temple. "I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'But Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him.'" What's Paul doing there? He really is very anxious. In fact, he's almost hysterical that God hasn't had the benefit of his own particular insights about what God wants to do with him. You see, Paul has already got a vision in his mind for the ministry that he sees himself having in Jerusalem. And he still has his mouth open in verse 21 when the Lord says, "Stop, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Now back in Acts chapter 9, while the Lord is working on Paul from the inside, circumstances are working against him on the outside. And notice what it says, verse 30. "But when the brethren learned of an attempt to put him to death, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus." Now, if you don't think God has a sense of humor, look at the next verse. "So the church throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace." When do they enjoy peace? When they put the Apostle Paul on a boat and shipped him out of there. And where did they send him? They sent him to Tarsus. And what was Tarsus? Home. Paul was sent to that place which is the most challenging place to live the Christian life. And that's at home. And do you know that another 7 to 10 years passed before Barnabas was sent by the church in Jerusalem up to Antioch? Because of the growth there, and after some time, Barnabas remembered this young Jew that he was not too far away, making tents quietly, growing in the Lord, and he brought him back over. And they ministered there for a while. And it was only then, after all of that time, that the Spirit said, "Separate Paul and Barnabas, set them apart for a work to which I've called them." Now, to me, that's an encouraging passage of Scripture. And the reason it is because we find that even the mighty Apostle Paul, the one who had such a life that he could say, "Be imitators of me." That's pretty heavy. Be an imitator of me and my lifestyle. But there was a process. There was a process that he underwent in learning what it meant to take upon him the yoke of Christ. Now on the back, there's some principles that I want to run over quickly, although they're very important principles. First of all, there is no substitute for time in the Christian life. Our walk with God is a precious possession, and it appreciates in value each day. There are no shortcuts or counterfeits. It can't be franchised. It can't be transferable from one vessel to another. And there's a sense in which we do affect one another and minister to one another. I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying that what it has taken X number of years and experiences to accomplish in one saint's life can't just be transferred over to another saint's life. We've got to all go through the same process. And that growth can only be found in one place, and that's around its divine source. Jesus said in John chapter 7, "If any man is thirsting, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of water." In the original, it's a present tense. Let him keep on coming and let him keep on drinking. You see, you think about how much water the average human being consumes in a day, a week, a month, a year, a lifetime. Tons of water. But you can only take so much at a time. Growing in Christ is like that. It isn't like we can just get some kind of a, go to church and get the fire hose hooked up. You know? And we open up and somebody turns the fire hose on and then we're fixed for 5 years. It isn't like that. Our capacity. Jesus even said that. "I have many things to tell you now, but you can't bear them." We can only take it a little at a time. And that's an important principle. Some of us are very impatient with God. We're like the fellow who planted the onion out in the backyard and then dug it up every day to see how it was coming along. Our whole culture is oriented that way. We have a vending machine mentality. We stick in a quarter, we want some action. And if we don't get it, you know, or out on the freeway, or even in the airport last night down in Dallas, it was just terrible with all this bad weather. We thought we were going to be in the airport and the plane was, they told us, was 2.5 hours late. We were going to be sitting in the airport to 2 a.m. to get here and then fly here. And as the Lord would have it, we were able to get on an earlier flight that left 10 minutes before our scheduled flight was supposed to go. But, you know, we're impatient and we need to be patient. To trust the Lord. A second thing, God is not interested in my abilities unless they are consecrated for His use and really expressed at the bidding of the Spirit for divine purposes. Therefore, the greatest gift we can offer to God is the totality of ourselves with an obedient heart. I remember hearing Chuck Colson just after he had written his book and just shortly after he'd come out of prison. And I was very impressed with how articulate he was and also the dynamic way in which he'd written that book. But you know, I can remember as he shared his story, he began to talk about his burden for prisoners and, you know, and the whole problem with our prison system. I can remember at that time thinking, why should Chuck Colson, why is he going off that way? Here's a man who's been in Washington. He's got all kinds of fame, He's been in the corridors of power. He knows all these people on a first-name basis. Why doesn't he just plant himself in Washington, D.C. and just start having appointments with people and pick them off one by one and just, you know, just stay there and just fish? Well, I can remember thinking that, and I've watched Chuck Colson for 10 years. And, you know, I think he's kind of serious about this prison thing. And I would also say that I believe that some people in Washington have observed that he must be serious about it too. You know, in God's inscrutable wisdom, he eliminated a cloud that would have occurred if God had done with Chuck Colson what I thought God should have done with Chuck Colson. You know what it is? Chuck Colson was kind of known in Washington circles as the guy who would run over his own grandmother if he could get ahead. And if all that he was doing was just presenting Jesus Christ to the politicians up there, what do you think folks would think about that? It's just a new angle. It's a new angle. Well, you know, in God's wisdom, God sent Chuck Colson, just like he did the Apostle Paul, to a task that was not attractive. There's no money in it. There's no positive human motivation that would lead somebody to go give themselves to such a thankless task as he and his staff have. And in that, he's speaking more loudly to all of those folks up there who know him than if he'd have had an appointment with six or seven of them a day ever since he's been out of jail. Now that's just how wise God is. And we need to be able to trust him to get us in the right place, to not fight him, to not anticipate him. I never thought I'd ever be doing what I'm doing. I'm not an intellectual. I'm at best a learner, a student. But one day God tapped me on the shoulder and I was concerned about the darkness in the classroom and the humanistic filibuster that is there. And it was this, as if the Lord said to me, why don't you just quit cursing the darkness and go in there and try to light some lamps? And that's what we've been doing for 10 years. And you know, I love being in the classroom. I remember speaking, and where this will close, up at Temple University in Philadelphia. I don't know if you've ever been around the Temple University campus, but it looks like a war zone. And you don't even get off one street there. We were on campus speaking in 40 or 50 classrooms in a three-day period, and I was speaking in an upper-level psychology class on changing sex values. And during my lecture, a young man held up his hand, kind of a big, burly fella, and I acknowledged his hand, and he said, may I ask how you came to be here? Well, since we were talking about sex, I wasn't sure he wanted the basic information or my presence in the class, but I assumed the latter. And so I said, you mean here in the class? And he said, yeah. And I said, well, I said, your professor invited me in. And he turned to his professor, who happened to be sitting pretty close to him, and he said, did you invite him in here? He said, yeah. And the student said, well, why did you do that? And the professor kind of hemmed and hawed around, and he started to blame the Christian student who'd first come and arranged, but he realized he was the professor, you see, and he kind of like, you know, Adam did in the garden there to blame Eve and or whatever. All right, Eve blamed Adam, and Adam blamed the serpent, and the serpent couldn't blame anybody. But he just finally said, well, you've heard my views, and I just thought you'd like to hear another person's views. And I picked up on that and said, yeah, isn't that really what the university is all about? It's really a supermarket of ideas. Actually, your professor has given you a vote of confidence. He realizes that you're mature enough in your development at this point that you can be subjected to people with like me without being destroyed. And so he either had to admit that he was immature or listen to what I had to say, one or the other. Well, you know, after that, that young fella came up and shook my hand and he said, I want you to know I passionately disagree with where you're coming from. But he said, I'm a senior here at the university and this is the first time that I can ever remember that we really got down to the basis of what psychology was all about. Because I was talking about the nature of man. If man is just physical, then our sexual ethic is going to reflect that. if man is physical and emotional and spiritual, it's going to affect our sexual ethics. He saw the significance. Now, he didn't become a Christian that day, but I think he was a minus 15 when we walked in there. If we warmed him up to zero or plus five, he's closer than he was before. We've got to come to the place to where we can rejoice in a five-yard gain in somebody's life. And that's true in lordship as well. And that's why, as we close, let me just say this third principle here, that we need to be faithful, not spectacular. I've been in the ministry 23 years, excuse me, and I've seen a lot of people come and go. And they're what I call Roman candle Christians. They pop on the scene and somebody lights their fuse and you see about 8 or 10 blasts of enthusiastic activity and then nothing but smoke. And I really believe that what's most important is that we be faithful to whatever it is that God has placed in our right hand to do. And that being faithful and demonstrating that will open greater avenues of service. I used to desire to be used of the Lord. I was hungry for that. And you know, I've come to realize that if you're available to the Lord, He'll wear you out in ministry. So faithfulness is part of how we demonstrate lordship. Now there's some applications there, and as we close, I'd like for us to bow in prayer and just read this silently to yourself here for about a minute. You might take it home and pray some more about it. But I'd like, as we close, for you to think seriously about some of the areas where God may be speaking, where the yoke is tugging a little bit. But even though we submit to the yoke, I think we need to remember this, that Jesus said at the very beginning, before we ever put it on, what did He say? He said it was easy, it was light. You know, the Christian life does not have a burdensome yoke. I'm convinced that some people are going to go to heaven, and when they meet the Lord face to face, He's going to say to them, I really didn't mean for it to be so grim. There is a yoke. There are fences. There is direction. But the yoke is gentle. The burden is light. And as we seek to serve the Lord, let's enjoy Him. Let's enjoy Him today. Let's pray. Lord, there are so many ways in which we fall short of the benchmark provided by Your Son, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's gone before us as the author. We thank You that which He began, He will complete. Help us to cooperate. We'll live longer and enjoy life more. Thank You for these dear ones. We know there are many needs. Some need encouragement. Others, forgiveness. Others, wisdom. Others, comfort. Whatever the needs here today, Lord, we know that You can supply them all. And so as we do focus upon our responsibility to respond to this invitation to take the yoke upon, that we would not do it fearfully, but that we could do it knowing that You love us and that Your way is always best. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.